another exciting trip. I think I need to, here, let me take some of this stuff out so this thing can stretch a little. It's Sunday afternoon. Head back to the crash site. It was a good weekend. Sam, my son Sam, got his endowment at the temple. His sister Brenda-Jelaine was able to come. I had to go and get her and take her back, but that was great, and it made for a lot of road time. But you know me, I kind of get a kick out of road time a little bit. I think I'm going to roll up the windows just a little bit. It's not so loud in here. Okay, maybe that's a little better. I don't know. Spent some good time with the family. Anyway, it's a pretty good weekend. So Elder Nemrose a step closer to the beginning of his mission. Doing some volunteer work around Tucumcari. Honestly, I think he's setting up some serious. He might be getting together more circumstances than. I don't know. It's probably good that he's got a lot. Keeps him busy. And that's really good. You know, that's the most important thing. I always found my mission to be a little trying from the whole standpoint of just trying to stay busy. And I think a lot of my companions didn't really appreciate that. They were quite happy, you know, hanging around the apartment maybe. And I wasn't. So I do. I hope Sam stays good and busy. Elder Nemro in this situation. We were listening to, it's called a face-to-face meeting, and it had featured Elder Bednar, David Bednar, who's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Elder Bednar is interesting in that he takes you to places that you probably weren't expecting to go. And a lot of these face-to-face, it's kind of a chance for young single adults to get questions answered. And Elder Bednar is very, very poignant about answers that come from the Spirit. And in almost every case, it was, did what I say answer your question? Address your question. Then, oh yes, it was wonderful, it was fantastic. And he goes, yeah. You know, he said, if you feel good about it at all, it comes from the Spirit. And often what you think I said, when it gets filtered through the Spirit, and it may be a little different. I don't think he said that exactly, but I think that was what he was kind of alluding to, trying to help people understand that it's really the Spirit that answers your questions. To a large extent, I think it is being in a setting where you're kind of open, where you need to formulate your question. It does a lot. And there was this one fella that I think really kind of exemplified this. He had questions, and he came to the event with questions, and he said he never got to ask any of them, but he felt like that many of the concerns that he had were addressed by other people's questions and the responses that came. And he said that it came from a lot of the Spirit. The questions that were asked weren't necessarily the questions he would have asked, but he still got a lot out of it, which is interesting. You know, you would go, oh my gosh, what happened? And you go, this is kind of the way this stuff works. And it's bizarre, and people from the outside will say, I don't understand what you're talking about. And you go, yeah, I'm sorry to say that I'm not surprised that you don't understand what's going on. I remember this one girl was talking about that she didn't feel like she was living up to her patriarchal blessing. And I almost said, what on earth? What does that mean? I said, I don't even understand. I didn't understand. And I don't, like I said, I don't remember what Elder or Sister Bednar said in response to what she was expressing. Because something came to me, and the number one thing that came to me is, wait, you kind of got this backwards to a degree. Usually at the very end of a lot of patriarchal blessings, probably including yours, there will be a statement that all of these blessings are predicated or will only come to pass based on your faithfulness. And I think that's a really important concept. The promises made in the patriarchal blessing are not, golly, yet another tractor trailer flipping over. Empty tractor trailers are ones that aren't filled with very much. Oh my gosh, the tendency for them to flip over around here, it happens. Wow. Anyway, your part in this in this blessing is faithfulness, being faithful. It really is, to a large degree, in fact, I think it's pretty much continuing to have faith in Christ that the things that he has promised through that patriarch will happen, will come to pass. It's almost circular in a way. It's all based on your faithfulness, but it's also that faithfulness, of course, is a matter of faith. Do you believe Christ will do this for you? Do you believe that Christ can accomplish this in your life? I look at my patriarchal blessing, and I feel that most of the things that are promised in my patriarchal blessing have happened. I don't know if they've happened fully. There's some that are kind of, in a way, it's like, well, they could have happened. You go, yeah, but, you know, it could have happened better. And people say, well, maybe I just wasn't righteous enough or whatever. And you go, it's not based on righteousness, it's based on faithfulness. Do you have faith in Christ that he'll accomplish these things? Do you exercise that faith? And putting yourself on Christ's path. That's what's being said. That is what triggers the blessings. Every patriarch I know has said so. Now, if you're not faithful, if you're not trying to follow the gospel path, if you decide to go someplace else or do something else, well, then everything's off the table. So that was one thing that came up, was somebody saying, well, I feel like I'm not, that I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing because I'm not getting the blessings I feel like I was promised on the timetable I was promised. And it seems like that was what, I seem to recall the Bednars said that was something that always needed to be remembered, is that these things happen the Lord's way, on the Lord's timetable. But he will always come through, and I'm kind of an interesting sort. You have to understand, God is not required to help you with your goals. You know, if you get some harebrained scheme in your head, he's not obligated. He is not your hired hand to say, I want to have a really intensely successful business, and I feel like that God is entitled to help me. And you go, no, he's not entitled to help you. Not on something that specific. Doesn't mean he won't. There are a lot of promises, and there are a lot of covenants that can apply in these cases. And he will certainly bless your righteous desires. That's a big thing. that you'll get your righteous desires. However, you know, that doesn't mean he's going to do it according to your criteria of what that should be. I continually struggle with most people's attitude about the Savior. You know, can I be honest? I think it is somewhat of a feminine view. It's almost the kind of thing, you know, people used to talk about that some little girl can wrap her father around her finger and she can get all kinds of things out of her father. And that Christ is somewhat bound to behave that way as well. When Christ went into the desert and fasted, and then he was tempted by Satan, one of those temptations was that he could throw himself off the top of the temple, and angels would come and bear him up. And, you know, I've heard a lot of explanations for the circumstance under which he did not do that. I think they all come down to the improper use of his gifts or of his authority, things like that. And that there are too many people around who think that Christ just kind of is hovering around them, making sure that they don't do a misstep. Kind of the whole thing about, oh, it's okay if I do something kind of dangerous or kind of stupid, God will have my back because I'm a good Christian kid or something like that. And it's like, no, that's not, as far as I'm aware, that's not how it works at all. And the fact of Satan tempting Christ that way, I could almost think like, was to challenge his understanding of his role, his his purpose in these situations. And, you know, too many people pull the whole stunt. And then and perhaps even that whole game of, hey, if Christ doesn't save me from this situation, then I'll turn my back on him. You know, certainly not the kind of God I wanted. The same sort of mentality that somewhat informs the whole idea of how come God allows so much suffering, and it's usually couched in terms where there must not be a God, because if there were a God, he would behave in such and such a way. He wouldn't tolerate this kind of injustice to go on. He would punish it. Or he would save the people, or, you know, this or that. And you're going in... And it is. It's something of a challenge. The Lord has already said, under many circumstances, how his existence, how his ability to save is to be tested. And it isn't by expecting him to make sure that nothing bad ever happens. That's not one of the criteria. That doesn't make for number one, it doesn't make for a very good test, and it doesn't make for growth experiences. You gotta understand what this is all about. It's all about growth. It's all about becoming a certain kind of person. I don't want to pick particularly on transgenders, gays, stuff like that. There's plenty of other people that say something similar to this, which is, God loves me for who I am. And I think that's a weird statement. It sounds good, but it really doesn't make a lot of sense. If your father or your mother, your mom or your dad, said such things too often and actually acted like that was, you know, that they actually lived by that kind of a concept, they wouldn't be very good parents. I mean, they might be the kind of parents that, you know, oh, I love my parents so much because I know that I am the absolute center of their lives, and they would kill themselves for me. And they would do anything just to make sure that I wasn't suffering. And I'm sorry to say that that's probably not good parenting. You're supposed to be here to learn and to grow. I didn't really have children to have a service opportunity. I can find a lot of service opportunities without going through the pain and torture of having a child. And you say, oh, then he doesn't like kids. And you go, you know what? I said, that's not the point. It says, in fact, Earth life, your childhood is pretty short, or it should be. One always hopes that it will be. Our thing is to try to make you into decent human beings, and if you have the gospel as your guide, you actually kind of almost have something of a picture in your head of the kind of people that you want your children to be, to become like. And you put forth effort and you provide experience to try to make that happen. if you don't, and it's just like, oh, I was put on this earth to tell people how wonderful I can be to my child. Shower them with gifts. Make sure they have, you know, a nice car and nice clothes, and they go to a top flight college. Things like that. For whatever reason, and I'm not saying these things are bad things to do, but if that's all you think being a parent is about, is to do those things, then you're really shortchanging your kid. Now, trust me, your kid will be happy, will be ecstatic to be shortchanged, especially if you don't really demand anything of them. You know, that's another thing about, you know, you can listen to your kids. It's not a bad thing to do. It says, but in the end, you shouldn't be listening to your kids. You should have bigger things in mind, and you should be encouraging them to accomplish bigger things. That's what parents are. That's what God is. God isn't encouraging people to have better things. See, the sad part is, can I be honest? My view of the majority of Christianity, although I've been somewhat heartened by a couple of, I think they're called, oh, bless it. I don't know if it's restitution. Restoration churches. Sometimes the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints gets lumped in with restoration churches, and I don't feel badly about that to a certain extent. At least from some of them that I hear from that are very, very, are very pointed about you need to become something. God has something in mind for you. And he's trying to get you to be a better person. He wants you to repent. He wants you to grow. He wants you to become better. So many Christian churches have gotten to be like those kind of, you know, I want to be a good parent, you know, I want to be one of those parents that their kids just love them, that they come around all the time, and they're always asking for money, and anytime they need help, you know, it's their purpose in life is to make their child's life as blissful as they possibly can. And sadly, this has become a multi-generational thing. I remember listening to this one history presentation that really said that this was really something that came out of those out of the 50s, out of the children of the Depression. And they really got it stuck in their heads that, you know, it was all about sacrificing, doing whatever you can for your kids. And will your kids say nice things about you? Sure. Why not? You've basically propped them up, you know. And of course, these are stereotypes, and there's plenty of people that don't participate in those stereotypes, but when it gets right down to it, you're supposed to be almost the fleshy manifestation of God. That's what, you know, and I said, and this is why the restored gospel of Jesus Christ is so vital, is because it provides you a frame within which you operate. You know, they say, well, you know, we're trying to become more like God. And the whole point is that we need to be, someday our great hope is to be as God is now. That we will be gods as He has been to us. We will be gods to others. I'm always kind of concerned about Christianity for the whole point that it really doesn't have, all candor coming into it, really don't have much of an end game besides, I don't know, making Jesus happy enough with us that we don't have to go to hell. You know, and that's a little, it's not very inspirational, can I be honest? It almost makes it so that it's like, you know what? The best you're going to ever be able to do is to, you know, really push yourself in this life, because it seems like they only talk about the eternal rest after this, you know, the great grand retirement. And it's like, why am I killing myself to get there? Well, you don't want to burn in hell, do you? And you go, I'm not saying there is no hell. There's places for evil people to go. Evil people. Not thoughtless people. Not just, I'm a decent guy, you know. I never hurt anybody. Well, the whole problem is the whole, hey, you know, I was a decent guy. I never wanted to hurt anybody. And the difference between that and, like, Mother Teresa is, like, zero. And the whole thought of, well, you know, for somebody like Mother Teresa, she comes into the same, I hope she found great fulfillment and purposefulness during this life, because it appears through the teachings of most Christians that her future is kind of, I think it would be something of a letdown. The people that she was serving in this life, they're not there needing servicing in the next life. So the things that she was doing down here, she probably, at least from a Christian standpoint, she isn't going to be doing up there. It's not necessary. And yeah, she'll just be another, you know, denizen of heaven. And, you know, what do you do up there? And you go, I don't know. I guess I'm supposed to praise God all the time. And you go, I'm sorry, I don't mean to be rude, but that seems boring. Oh, he's going to change us into something that's wonderful. And you go, then why bother being us here? Why does he bother sending you to earth? Why is there any kind of testing at all if you're just going to be altered into something different, something other than what you were here? Doesn't that make the whole point of being here kind of stupid? Why bother? If I go through a lot of work and effort and sacrifice to be a fantastic person, to strive to be like Christ, to try to do what He wanted me to do, but yet my ultimate thing is to sit on a cloud, play a harp, and sing Jesus praise songs all day long, I'd have to say that I would rather stay here on Earth and continue the struggle. And that's because of a lack of understanding of what it's all about. It's not explained well in the Bible. I don't know if it was considered too sacred to be written down, and that's why it's not in there. I don't know if it was just something that was simply left unspoken to those people. We have an indication that because of the iniquity of the Jews at the time of Christ, that he was not forthcoming with a lot of information. He gave them the gospel. He told them what to do: repent, be baptized. That was certainly there, but as for information much beyond that, almost nothing. Eternal life without any understanding of what eternal life might actually mean. Everybody just thought it was just a cute other way of saying immortal. You know, it doesn't matter. I don't want to pick on other people. It says, thank goodness for the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm grateful for people who, even when presented with not much of a understanding of the afterlife, except that it's going to be better. It is going to be better. You know, that's not untrue at all. But with only with a hope that it's going to be better, with scanty information. I'm not saying that the information that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has and promulgates is, you know, gobs and bunches more, but it is more. And more things to be given, more things to have, more things to put your hope in. How about that? Okay. Well, we're here to Santa Rosa. Elder Bednar talked about how important it was to learn about Christ through the scriptures. That I'm always a bit concerned, and I know there's this Scott Palmer, which I watch on YouTube, and I think he's a little concerned about it too. That what is taught by the church education system, what comes to us in the way of manuals and stuff like that, is really quite whitewashed, and not a particularly accurate view of Christ. When you read what Christ has said, and everybody says, oh, he's so loving, oh, he's so kind, oh, he'll bend over backwards, and you go, can I be honest? I said, Christ's atonement was a big deal. A big deal. It was his supreme act of love. And when people talk about the love of Christ, that's what I think of. It's not about somebody who walks at my side along the beach, and when things get hard, I look back and there's only one set of footprints. And you kind of go, what happened to you, Christ? Where were you in my hard times? And the thing comes back, that's when I carried you. And you go, oh. And you're going, number one, I'm really not gonna use those kinds of stories, that kind of talk. I'm not saying that Christ doesn't love us. What I do say is that, what? Christ's atonement isn't enough for you? You need more? You need him to be your personal valet? You need him to take care of your shoes for you? And this and that? I'm not saying that you're not going to get blessings for the effort that you put into things. But the whole idea that Christ is just at your beck and call to save you from any heartache or pain or confusion in your life, it's gonna too easily with those kinds of concepts burned into your brain, you will get upset at Christ and you will turn on him and you will decide that there's not a God. To a large extent, people will do that. I have had one experience. You know, people say, well, nobody's ever seen Christ, and I kind of shut up. I am not completely certain that I saw Christ, but I had a Christ experience. I don't know if it was for me. It was at such a distance. I can only say that it was miles and miles. But I was at a training for some parenting program that was being put in place. I don't think we ever got around to actually doing the parenting program. But I went to the training and I went to sleep that night. I was not doing anything special. I don't recall even doing anything particularly good. So there was nothing in this that warranted the experience that I had. At least as far as I can recall, as far as I've thought about, it just wasn't there. So it's not like, oh, he's so special. You must be special that you saw Christ. And you go, I don't know. I don't think it was anything about me that triggered it particularly. I don't even know if I was in a good place with the Lord at the moment. I really don't recall. Anyway, looking out over Phoenix, and off, I don't know if it was to the south or what, I looked, and there in the sky was Christ. In the kind of paintings that you would be accustomed to seeing him, I saw him there. A white robe, hands out as if to show you the prince in his hands. He was really far away. But I'll tell you what brought me to the window to look out there and then to see was this. I have to say it was almost a pain in my chest, a burning. You know, people call it a burning of the bosom, and they make it sound like it's a pleasant thing. And I would have to say that if I was to equate it to anything that people would understand, it would be more like a heart attack. It felt like there was something almost wrong. It was not bright. You know, it was Phoenix after dark. It was at some time late, very late at night, early in the morning, could have been around midnight. I'm not sure. I did not take a look to see what time it was, as I recall. But I do remember that burning sensation. Oh my gosh. And if I've ever had an experience that I've heard other people describe as a burning of the bosom, that was it. But can I tell you, I did not perceive it to be terribly pleasant. You know, it wasn't like, oh, I felt his love. And you go, no, I didn't feel his love. I felt something akin to perhaps his power. And it was, I looked, I saw, I closed the drapes, and I went back to sleep. I went back to bed, went back to sleep. I'm not gonna say anything more about it. I'm not gonna say that it was some kind of wonderful thing. I don't know if it would qualify as being a witness of Christ. I don't know. But when people talk about how amazing the love of Christ feels, I don't want to dispute people's experiences. My experience with Christ and subsequently with my study of his words and his teachings, when people apply love to it, I am tempted to say, I'm sure that's a different kind of love than what you're trying to express. I, you know, when people say, well, you know, I wonder how it's going to be when Christ comes, I go, frankly, I think it's going to be painful. I think it is going to be similar to what was expressed when somebody thought of this kind of idea, how it was expressed in Scripture. That for the most part, you will want mountains to fall upon you. You will do anything to try to get away from him. Because of your intense guilt, it may be fear. I don't know if we're really going to have an understanding of it, except for it's this thing that, you know, when when angels came, and this is not Christ, this is servants of Christ. When angels came to shepherds and those kinds of circumstances, the first thing said was, fear not, because that's exactly what they were doing. They were scared. These people are frightening. You have to be shaken up a bit to say, hey, this is a good thing. I'm going to tell you a good thing. It's almost like being summoned to somebody powerful, and the things that run through your head, what have I done? You know, what are they going to do to me? Are they going to fire me? You know, whatever relationship you have, it tends to be a little nerve-wracking because you're really concerned that, you know, you're far more concerned that it's going to be something bad, tragic, terrible that's going to happen. And I think that's going to be most of our perception of first coming into contact with Christ. For me, on the very small level, I think I may have come into contact with Christ. It was painful. It hurt. I was worried that I was going to die, that my heart was going to give out. You know, so I don't know what it would be like to actually be in His presence. I do have some assurance in Scripture that, by and large, when He comes among men, and I guess He does on occasion, that He is somewhat, I don't know the right term for it, somewhat shielded from us. We don't see Him in His glory because we couldn't tolerate it. And it isn't from love, it's from other things. Probably the only kind of thing that we could really comprehend out of the whole situation is that, let's say there was a really big person, a really powerful person, and you were part of a crowd that was to welcome them or cheering along the streets, I don't know, some very powerful person. And the car stops, and that powerful person gets out of the car, looks at you, and looks right into your soul. Joy would probably not be one of your thoughts. It would mostly be being terrified. This is a powerful person. I don't know about you, but I've done a decent amount of time in my life, probably still would, that if a really powerful person were around me, I would probably avoid them. So I don't think there's anything I could do. I don't think I have any call to really ask for any of their time. You know, they're important, they're powerful, they've got things to do. I am nobody. And if people say, oh, no, don't say that. And you go, no. Moses said that. Don't get weird. This is a common occurrence around gods, is that you feel your ultimate nothingness. And if Moses felt that way, who am I not to feel that way? Now, the fact that this powerful person who stopped and gotten out of their limousine and is looking at you and burning holes with their in your chest, you know? That would be kind of terrifying. And to be honest, I said, I think Christ is the same sort of figure, writ much larger. I don't care how big somebody thinks they are in this world, they are puny in comparison to Christ. Period. But regardless, so yeah, you know, when people talk about, oh, how much they love the Lord and how wonderful He is, and you're going, oh, I'm not here to take away any of that from you. I said, just do not be surprised if in your first encounter you don't feel much love. That mostly you feel abject terror. Because He can see right into your soul, and He can see everything about you. It will weigh upon you greatly, the sins that you have committed, even if you've repented of them, and one would hope that you would have, that He has taken upon Himself. I think at first you'll be terrified, and then you will have this incredible, I hope, feeling of gratitude. I, like I said in the past, I love is such a weird term. I'm not sure of its proper use. I love Lisa. She's my partner. She's my confidant. She's all those things. I pray to Heavenly Father all the time. And I hope I do it with great gratitude for all the blessings that I've received. I know that those blessings are received through the Lord. So does my gratitude extend to Him as well? Oh, certainly, most certainly. Does that manifest as love? And you go, I know that what He did for me through the atonement, creating this circumstance, this earth, for me and for all of us, brothers and sisters, to come here, that those were loving acts. Now, you need to remember that often when it's talked about in Scripture, and you say, oh, well, Christ did that for us, and you go, can I be honest? The Scripture actually says that He did it in obedience to His Father. If there's any love being put forth here, and I'm not saying that Christ doesn't love you and me, but when push came to shove, it was love for His Father and wanting to do the will of His Father. You will love the people that you serve. It's almost built in. I don't know if Christ's nature that way is purer than ours. Very well could be. Probably is. However, I think the basic concept is true. He loves us because He served us. He did something for us. Frankly, something we can't do for ourselves. And that engenders love. I've felt that as I have served other people. I feel that love. I think that's just a natural outgrowth of serving others, is that you grow to love those others. And that may very well be what's happening there. But know that Christ's desire to honor His Father, to obey His Father, to do what His Father asked Him to do, told Him to do, that's really at the heart of what Christ did. I get this sensation often when listening to Christ and his apostles, listening to how he treated the people around him, that although he had good feelings about them, he was also somewhat frustrated with them. I don't know if that changed. I think Christ's love for us increased in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think Christ's love for us increased on Calvary as he was crucified. The things that he was doing to open the door for us magnified his love for us. And so I think it's a little tricky. You know, people say, well, Christ can't grow. Christ can't get better. He was God. He was always God. He was fantastic in the beginning. He was fantastic at the end. I'm thinking, hey, whoa. He says, we also know that he grew in virtue and in all those things as a child. He wasn't as virtuous as a child as he was in his ministry. And I get the impression that he loved us more after he atoned for our sins, after he died and was resurrected so that we could live again as well, I think his understanding of it grew. I know that sounds just, no, he's the same today, yesterday, and forever. And you go, yeah, I know. But this seems to make more sense in my head. Not that he wouldn't still continue to be rather tricky. If you want to know more about the post-resurrection Christ, read the Doctrine and Covenants. A large majority of it dictated to Joseph Smith by Christ. And you will hear a progression. You will hear good things. You will hear a lot of rebuking. He wanted them to progress better, perhaps faster. I'm not sure. The opportunity was certainly there, and there are certainly opportunities missed. You get the impression that the entire Missouri persecution, if they would have been more willing to obey counsel, to become more Christ-like, that they might have been able to avoid all those things. Now, you know, Nothing like a good trial to bring about what's the kind of attitudes and the kind of resolve needed to push forward. The Nauvoo period was wonderful, but the Nauvoo period as far as I am aware of, was a direct result of the failures in Missouri. But you know what? That's okay. You get yourself back up, you learn from experiences, you brush yourself off, and you press forward. Now, I'm not saying that a lot of people didn't end up leaving. A lot of people didn't fall away. This has always been so from the very beginning, when the modern detractors of the church kind of point at a reduction in numbers, perhaps. Especially like sacrament meeting attendance. And they, you know, almost with kind of a snigger, you know, they come out and they go, well, see, this must not be the true church. Look at the problems they're having. And you go, man, it was the same problems they had at the very beginning. Joseph Smith had these problems. You know, he would say, I thought these people were my friends. And yet they're turning on me. They're saying I'm fallen. Whatever. And it's like, well, this is not new. You know. One of the things that's at least most worrisome to me is that a lot of us, and I'm probably going to include myself in that, aren't really stretching ourselves terribly well. And when people say things about those who apostatized in Joseph Smith's time, and you're going, you know what? Number one, I don't think we're much better, if we're better at all. And I think it could only be lethargy that we haven't been excommunicated. Just because it's just, you know, modern sensibilities really do a number on that stuff. You have to understand, a lot of the problems the church had toward the very end of Joseph Smith's life were being caused by those who had turned away from the church, had been excommunicated, and felt this great need to just destroy and tear up as thoroughly as they could. And I don't know if modern times we've taken that lesson and just said, you know what, don't be too quick to excommunicate, because just as likely as anything else, you're going to create a huge headache for yourself trying to clean up the church. If people are quiet and they don't show up, and they're not, you know, and they're not going out and making a big show of hey, I used to be a Latter-day Saint, but now I'm not anymore, and here's the laundry list of reasons why I'm not, of which they can always be found. You know, Let sleeping dogs lie. Don't try to rush them out of the building. They're likely to rise up and come after you. Don't be like that. Now, if there's somebody that really is ripping and tearing, really, really doing a number to the church, and working to make sure that other people do not ever even investigate the church, then yeah, does that kind of behavior need to be excommunicated? Yes, that is unacceptable, and it is not in keeping with the Lord at all. If you want to get away from it, if you don't feel like it's the path you want to come, you want to use, if you want to take your name off the records of the church, whatever, fine. You know. That is totally up to you, and most people will not even bat an eye. Most people won't even know. If you hadn't been to church for a whole long time, and then all of a sudden your name isn't on the records of the church, they probably think that somebody like me, some gung-ho clerk, finally figured out where you moved to and just shuffled off your records and got, you know, and put them someplace else where you actually were living. That's usually what people think. You know? If you want to take your name off records of the church, it's your business. I remember telling my oldest daughter, Shayna, when she was talking about perhaps doing this, when she was discussing it with Lisa and I, that I had said, I don't see the purpose in it. And I said, if you just drop off the face of the earth, stop going to church, chances are, this is, can I be honest? It was home teaching at the time. I said, home teaching really isn't that great. If they're not really welcome, they tend not to come. And if it starts getting weird and you get a really gung-ho home teacher that just won't leave you alone, you can contact a bishop and tell him, please don't send home teachers to me right now. So the whole thing is, this is, you know, you never know when you're going to die. Do you want to be without some semblance of covenants? Even not very well kept? The covenants are really about keeping commandments. And if you're pretty much living the kind of life that your parents taught you to live, you know, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal. If you're not committing adultery, you're not committing fornication. This is all obedience. Now, you might not think of it that way. It's not like, oh, I'm putting my soul on the altar. And you know, this is, but if you keep the commandments affixed to the covenants that you've made, you'll be blessed for them. Some people don't think much of that, but they're there. Christ will do it. Christ is good for his word. And when they say, well, I don't want to feel guilt anymore, can I be honest? The vast majority of ex-Mormons that I have listened to their stories, and it seems like for every... You know, there are plenty of people on YouTube that have recorded their I got away from LDS church. It all has to do with guilt, or the vast majority of it, just painfully, has to do with guilt. And either it's A, extremely overblown, or B, they weren't being terribly good people. I don't know where my daughter, my oldest daughter, fits into that, Shayna. I don't know. I think it was probably more guilt than anything else. She had some deep-set issues with honesty. She really could not get to the point of being terribly honest about things. And I'm sure that was eating her guts. I'm sure she's got an ulcer or two from that. And her separation from the church, and can I be honest, it really doesn't work. They can say all day long, oh yeah, it does great. I don't feel an ounce of guilt now. And you go, well, it certainly is not being thrown in your face once a week that you have to sit there and say, I'm surrounded by people who behave a certain way, and I don't, for either I choose not to, or I, what's another thing for it? Or I don't, you know, whatever. Almost all of it is rooted in guilt. A whole lot of them will come up with, and there's plenty of rationalizations for it, you know, my bishop was so inappropriate, he said things that were so unkind, what are some others? You know, I went to the temple and it just was so weird and strange. And I finally, you know, and I just said, well, I can't believe all this time I've been surrounded by a bunch of cult members, you know, and it's, those two, to my mind, are 1,001 rationalizations for basically one thing. I didn't want to feel guilty anymore being disobedient. I didn't want to feel that way anymore. And the best way not to feel that way anymore was to get away from it. And I didn't want anybody coming around either, so I took my name off the records of the church. And you go, okay. You go, now you have had explained to you that it's not going to be just a walk in the park to get baptized again. You're going to have to talk to some people. When the information comes up, when we put in all the records, it's going to come back and say, this has to be evaluated. You can't just baptize them. And it's like, oh. Because he asked the question, have you ever been baptized before in the Church of Christ of Latter-day Saints? Hopefully you're honest. Now it doesn't say, oh, well, I really snowed them. Woo! I got baptized again. Because I told them that I had never been a member of their church before, and I had been. Took my name off the records. You know, if you want to play those kinds of games, I really don't know, except that you know, to a God that knows things and can see things, you're just burying yourself. And why do that? Of course, they say all day long, there's no such thing as God. I can do whatever I want. And you go, yeah, but you're toying with him. You're screwing around with him. You can say all day long, it doesn't do that. And so you're just being a jerk to everybody who does believe in God, right? Yeah, God's such a jerk. I hate God. La, 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 la. And you're going, why are you doing that? You don't even believe in God. Why is it so important for you to be so cankerous about the whole thing? Why can't you just treat all those wonderful people that believe in God like they're a bunch of, you know, like they're just a bunch of, you know, oh, they're just deluded. You know, and they can say, well, I'm trying to help them not be so deluded by destroying what they have. And you go, yet again, another rationalization for how you're behaving. What it really has more to do with, I want to get back at God, which is really quite satanic, because that's what Satan does. Satan sits there and says, I really want to get back at God. He wasn't nice to me. He didn't bend over backwards to accommodate me and my needs. Sound familiar? That's Satan. And for a lot of other people, that's them too. They do what Satan suggests and they play around like that. Honestly, because the train, I'm right next to a train, I'm in Vaughan. And the train goes right by Vaughan. Vaughan's a big train outlet. So I'm going past here. I don't need any food. I've eaten plenty today. Although, boy, I'm drinking water like nobody's business. Anyway, so yeah, I don't think much of it. So when my daughter tries to think it all up, it's like, yeah, I don't have much. You know, they go, well, you're not listening to my concerns. And I go, I think I've heard. I have heard all the concerns you have voiced by other people. You know, I don't need to listen twice. I've got it. I think I understand what's being said. You're saying the things that have been said by many other people. I'm sorry. I looked at it then, and I considered it. And I came to my conclusions then. Why on earth should the fact that I'm hearing it yet again from you, that's supposed to change how I feel? You know, it's all about, well, you don't love me. If you loved me, you would listen. And you're going, no, that's not the expression of love. The expression of love is, Christ did all these things to help you progress and grow and become the kind of person you can be, with the divine heritage that you have, and love is me and your mother and other people who went to a lot of effort to help you learn these things and to let them into your heart and let them help you become a better person. That's what love is. I says, I don't consider it loving to listen to a broken record. Repeats and repeats and repeats and repeats and repeats the same dang things. I've already heard it all. I've already heard this little accusation that because I'm not letting these things affect me, that I'm a bad person. And you're going, you know what, you can call me a bad person all day long. And it just doesn't, I'm sorry, it just doesn't stick. I'm not a bad person. Or even if I am a bad person, I'm in better shape than you are. Woof. You know, you go, how dare you? It's like, oh, I'm sorry. Simply the way it is. Don't like it? Golly. That's tough. That's real tough. Sucks to be you? I'll tell you the same thing I tell everybody who uses these kinds of tactics, who says these sorts of things, who makes these kinds of accusations. Exact same thing. You can repent. You can be baptized. I continue to say those things which I find efficacious because I love you. If I didn't love you, I'd just shut up and go away. My daughter was very angry at me because I did not think it wise for her to remove her breasts as part of her flirtation with transgenderism. It is very much the first ordinance of the transgender religion. Certainly incompatible with my religion. Sorry, I still come from a Jewish background. If you turn your back on Judaism and join another church, you are dead to them. You are no longer a Jew. Now, that's rabbis talking, and I'm not a rabbinic Jew, you know. But I'm not out here throwing out my Jewish heritage, which is only a part of my background, and claiming that I'm just as good a Jew as any other one. I'm not. You know, I'm just not going down that road. I'm not saying I'm good for doing that. I says, go come to grips with it. This is a freaking religion, and you are going through the initiation. A girl removing her breast to try to pull off that she's a boy, that's the initiation into transgenderism. People don't have a lot of respect for, you know, these big old bearded road apples who get up there and say they're women. You know, can I be honest? The ones that do that, they sit there and they'll say, yeah, sure, you're a girl. Because if they don't, it flies in the face of the entire belief system. So they kind of have to do that, even though it really mocks them. Sad, you know, because it is. It's like, well, okay. This is, you know, and that's why one of the initiation rituals is to have your breast taken off or have breast implants. If you're going the other way, if you're going from a man to a woman, most important thing is to have breast implants. You know. Until you get to that point, until you get that serious, you know, I'm sorry. You know, I'm not saying that you aren't a certain kind of person. It's just, you know, you're not fooling anybody. Anyway. Yeah, I think it really offends Shayna when I make what she's doing into some kind of a religious thing. It really offends her. And I don't do it because it offends her. I do it because I think it is the most accurate comparison. Because it really is honest. When you start digging in more and more, you start seeing these kinds of things. there is a great orthodoxy about transgenderism. And you have to buy into all of it. You just can't. It really is not terribly tolerant of not having, you know, of saying, well, I like this, this, and this about being transgendered, but I reject this, 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 and this about being transgendered. You've got to go all in, or they're going to, or they're going to make your life hideous. And I think that's funny because a whole lot of people joined the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I remember the last guy that got baptized. I don't think I baptized him. I might have. I don't remember. Anyway, young fella there at the college in Portales, and I was, after it was all done, it was all great. He loved the missionaries, and he had lots of fun with them, played basketball with them, and all that good stuff. You know, hey, I don't have a problem with how people meet the missionaries or how they interact with them. It's great. Whatever. It was really interesting because, you know, the week or two after he joined the church, he was ordained a priest, which is pretty stock. That's pretty much the traditional way to go. And so I said, well, you're a priest now. We need to get you to the point to where you can bless the sacrament, do the ordinance of the sacrament. And he was like, no, I'm not doing that. That's not how my parents taught me. And it's like, oh, he said, you know, I'm not an idiot. I was a missionary, and things like getting about doing the sacrament aren't discussed. It's all about concepts and about the religion and stuff like that. And then it came out that he really didn't think much of Joseph Smith. He didn't put much stock in the story. He was. I'm trying to remember what his justification was for getting baptized. He didn't believe any of the stuff. He believed that, you know, he came from a Baptist background, as I recall vaguely, and it was important to get baptized, and he had never been baptized before. You know, Baptists are very poignant about making sure that you baptize adults and it's your choice and you make a conscious decision to be baptized. This is, we baptize kids when they're 8. That's called the age of accountability. Christ revealed it to us, the Doctrine and Covenants type stuff. And it's always a bit questionable as to whether a kid that's baptized 8 years old really has informed consent. I using that term lets you know that I have listened to many ex-Mormons. The whole concept of informed consent is quite a big deal among that group. There are several of those kinds of people who their big thing is that why are not the things that go on the temple public? Why are they kept private, you know, secret or sacred, however you want to phrase it? And that's one of their big things is informed consent. I should have known when I was 8 or whatever, every single thing that there can be known about the church, warts and all, I should have known that before I got baptized. So they get on to you for baptizing people too early. Oh, you get on to them for if they're adults that you didn't teach them fully enough. what they were really getting themselves into. And you're going, you know, I said, I to a certain extent, I am slightly I understand what's being said. That's fine. However, in any circumstance, at any time, at all, ever, have you ever been fully I can't believe I'm losing the thing. Have you had full disclosure about everything? It says, when has that ever happened? Are you going to turn your nose up at the federal government because you weren't fully informed about some law that got passed? Because let me tell you, you're not. You're not going to know. They do try to hide these things from their constituencies. It's a common thing to go on. And it's not just one party or the other. They all do that to a certain extent. Anyway, so yeah, it says, I'm sorry, that's cute, but it's really so intensely unrealistic to expect anything to even approach full disclosure. If you really want to do that, you shouldn't accept opportunities to be baptized. I really do think if there is one thing that I think we should change about how we do things in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, I don't think we should be, and it tends to be high pressure. You know, I'm sorry, high pressure sales tactics have been used for over 70 or 80 years when it comes to making commitments and getting baptized. I think the way it's explained in the scriptures is that if somebody presents themselves to be baptized, you should honor that. You should prepare them and baptize them. And that's all. You know, if somebody decides they want to be baptized after one lesson and all that, so you can say, well, it says, okay, let's go ahead and set a date, but we need to have all these other things kind of in place before we can baptize you. I've never had anybody get too weird about that. You know, they don't seem terribly interested in getting full disclosure, or they wouldn't say that. I feel like that we do a little bit of a disservice by putting some pressure on people to set a date, to take this thing upon themselves. It's a tough thing to say. I don't know if that is something that puts me at odds with the brethren. I'm not saying that that's the way it has to be, or I'm going to drop out of the church, or that the church is wrong because it doesn't do it in a different way. That's not going to happen. I'm not along those lines. You know, said it really is the brethren's place, the leadership's responsibility to set the criteria for baptism, and if that tends to include a certain amount of pressure to try to get people into the baptismal font, that's their business. I'm not going to speak against it, although if anybody were to ask my opinion, I would say that would be the one thing I would change.
you know, people say, well, we wouldn't baptize very many people, then you go, well, that's probably for the best. He says, I get somewhat concerned that we push people into the baptismal font and then start really pounding on them about the commitment that they made without really too much understanding. You know, and you can say, well, there it is, that's exactly what we're talking about. Total disclosure. And you go, no, that's not total disclosure. It says, all I'm saying is that if people want to be baptized, we'll baptize them. That wouldn't have changed anything about the young man in Portales. That when I said, well, let's teach you how to administer the sacrament, he was saying, you know what, I'm not really interested in that. And you go, well, this is the route forward. And you go, okay. And then once you talk to him and he gets to express how he feels about things, he was just wanting to be baptized. It didn't really matter to him who did it. I don't think he gave any thought to a proper authority or what was authoritative. He really wasn't willing to become acquainted and unite himself with the restored gospel of Jesus Christ as taught by Joseph Smith. That was not interesting to him. I had never run across that before, but I did there. You know, this was a guy that had just never gotten baptized when he was young, and he now felt the desire to be baptized as an indication that he wanted to follow Christ. He did not want to follow the Christ of the Latter-day Saints. He was doing a Baptist thing, and I don't know how his parents would have felt if, when he presented himself at some church and said, well, I was baptized when I was 22 years old by Mormons, that they would say, oh, no, that's not a baptism that we recognize. I don't know if he would get offended by that. Also had a friend in Tucumcari. His wife was a member of the church, faithful member. Oh, my gosh. Still continues to be. He was almost a better scholar of the Doctrine and Covenants than most of the members of the church were, but he was not. He very strongly felt that the baptism that he got from a preacher that he really respected was authoritative, and he did not require another baptism. You know, and it's like, well, I said, we could teach you all day long about who's authorized to baptize and who's not, but he felt like that guy's faith and his stridency, you know, and his integrity and sincerity was sufficient. Sorry to say that I don't think Christ would not agree. He decides who is his authorized servants. Other people do not take it upon themselves. It doesn't matter how amazingly fit they are to do it. You know, I don't mean to be rude, but I think it was set out pretty strongly in the New Testament. Simon the magician could not request or buy his way into the priesthood. It was done by another thing, not saying that he wouldn't ultimately get the priesthood, and then the things that the 12 were doing would be recognized by God. You know, he was impressed by their ability to raise the dead and to do things like that. And he wanted to do that too, and he thought it was something to do with payment. I'm not going to say anything about the payment thing. That's a whole other issue. But sincere belief doesn't correlate with ordination. But this friend of mine, that was his take on it. And he never got baptized for it. I don't know how that goes. I don't know if it's been some years since he died, so there's a chance that his work has been done. I hope so. I should look it up just to see. It's usually a family thing. He wasn't a member of my family, so I'm not really entitled to know that. Regardless, really interesting to see and to look at and to see how people kind of approach things. I guess right back to the things like orthodoxy, you know, among any group. You know, like I said, I'm not going to single out, well, I don't want to single out the transgendered people. They aren't a people. They aren't a community particularly. You have some friends. And, you know, they mostly, I said, and can I be honest? I said, missionaries take advantage of people when they're feeling low. You know, when they're of a mind to think more about religious things after a family member dies, things like that. Sorry, you know, this is, and you can say, oh, those are terrible tactics, and I try to hang back and say, you know what, you know, I could easily say that the transgendered people took advantage of my daughter. I think I have said that. And you go, you know what? I said, I really can't say much. I'm sure our missionaries take advantage of people when they're feeling, you know, when they're feeling a little low. Or worried, or the whole concept of being sealed together as families really kind of speaks to people at certain times. You know, so it's okay. Said, can I be honest? I said, a lot of people get tired of the rigors of the LDS church and walk away. And don't come back. Some do. I'm not saying they don't. They go, but yeah. But by that same token, these transitioners, I find them rather interesting. The ones who did transition and then they decide that they're going to go back to their, natural sex. I'm almost reticent to use the word gender. When I was a kid, when you went to the dictionary and you looked up gender, it said sex. When you look up sex, it said gender. They were synonyms. Now it's like, oh no, they mean completely different things. And you go, who decided that was so? And you go, well, it was these guys, you know, it was these guys rationalizing what they're doing. Does it get used by everybody? Yes. Use it for both good and bad? Yes. And you go, so what does that mean? And you go, I'm not going to get weird about you joining the transgender religion. You know, and they get so ruffled. How dare you call us a religion And I go, because you act exactly like a religion, which means you are a religion. You can say all day long it has nothing to do with God. And I said, you're right. Religion has nothing to do with God. It has everything to do with orthodoxy and devotion. Are you a good little transgendered person? And there's a checklist. And you better check off almost all of those check marks. Or you're not doing it right. You know, like I said, you know, just like baptism is some kind of an initiation into branches of Christianity, into the Churches of Christ of Latter-day Saints, for instance. Having your breasts taken off or having breasts put on is just enough, is just the same an initiation for doing that. Is, you know, and I said, you know, says just deal with it, man. He says, well, you guys are a cult. And you go, you know what? That's fine. In my old dictionary from way back when, a church was a cult. A cult was a church. They were the same thing. The fact that they decide to split that off and say, oh, well, it's really bad things, you know. It's going to some weird encampment in South America, Central America, and drinking tainted Kool-Aid. It's going to some place like the Branch Davidian compound and drinking poison, eating poison pudding, you know, whatever. It says, the fact that you screwed with it and now you're kind of playing footsie with terms, it says, I don't put much stock in terms. It says, that's fine. You can call it whatever you like. He says, that's okay. I can spit it right back at you. I says, as much as the Mormon Church is a cult, so is the Baptist Church, or the Methodist, or the Catholic. All cults. And if that offends you, golly, come to grips with it. You are using the term just to get people to stop talking about it. And you go, I can use the term however I like. And I just tend to use the term in a historical fashion. So yeah, he says no. And all these things that being that way, being gay, you know, you're not officially gay until you have engaged in gay behavior. And I don't mean doing your voice out like this and stuff like that. No, I mean you've had sexual relations with a member of the same sex. That's what we're talking about. Sexual pleasuring. And that's the initiation. Until you do that, saying that you're gay is almost kind of... And gay people will tell you that. I said, man, until you've done it, you ain't it. You know, people say, well, it's about the way I feel. I feel really hopped up about this and that. And you go, you know what? You could feel really hopped up about, oh, I don't know, Cindy Crawford. You know, and you can say, oh, man, I have masturbated like a drunk monkey to Cindy Crawford. Does that mean you're married to her? Does that mean that you know, whatever? And you go, it's like that when you say, well, I'm gay or whatever, you know. It says, oh, I've got a real thing for I don't know, some guy, Fabio. I'm Rick, and I've got a thing for Fabio. And you're going, have you done it? No. And you go, well, then I don't think you're really gay yet. Because I think you're just, you know, it's just, you're just sitting there, you know. Don't say it unless you're going to play it, dude. So, yeah, and it goes for everything like that. You can say all day long that you believe this, you believe that. But until you really cross that boundary, you know, you can say, oh, I really love Mormons. I love hanging out with Mormons. I go to church with them every Sunday. They're marvelous and they're wonderful, but you're always going to be not a Latter-day Saint until you get baptized. That's the initiation criteria. That's it. So, yeah, you know, and so everybody else just posers. It's like, you're a poser. Oh, no, I'm gay. And you go, no, you have the hots for guys. I said, frankly, can I be honest? That's a little juvenile. And I'm sorry. I said, that's another one of my things about saying, well, you need to baptize kids when they're 8. Is like, well, wait a minute. It says, isn't that a little juvenile? Wouldn't they be being baptized for juvenile reasons? And they say, well, they can keep these commandments. And I go, yeah, I know. That's fine. And you go, but yeah, when it comes right down to it, how many people do we lose as they go into young adulthood, you know, into their 20s, because we just baptized them too early, and it was almost a point of peer pressure. You go, you know, I don't know what to say to people. I know that infant baptism is wrong. I know that becoming a Jew is something that kind of happens. You formally become a Jewish man, and then they started doing it for women, too. The bar mitzvah is, well, that's tricky. Jews have circumcision, which happens at 8 days old, which is supposed to identify you as a Jew. It's more a thing of identification rather than affiliation. As you grow older, the 12-year-old thing comes up, and that becomes a thing. You know, I don't know. To be honest, I don't know what Christ feels about baptism. I know what's been said in Scripture about it. We're going to continue to do it, I think, because it is in Scripture. We don't tend to change things just because we get kind of tender-hearted about it. You know, that's why these things kind of happen the way they do. Oh, anyway, I'm sorry. All right, man, I have wandered, as usual, all over creation. Can't tell you for a minute that it's coherent. I don't go off the script, so I hope you're not rude. I know people have scripts in their heads. I don't. Sometimes I start with something in my head that wanders off. You know, everything becomes an initiation. When you go to a fraternity, there's an initiation. Now, it may not be quite as much of a hazing as it once was because of our modern sensibilities, but it's still there, you know. You need to indicate your willingness to be a part of the group. And that's why when people say, well, you know, it's just like anything else. In the LDS church, I tend to say, well, can I tell you what? If we are a cult, we're an extremely bad one. Everybody who, I always think it's hilarious. I think it's absolutely hilarious when people come out and said, I finally came out of that cult of the Mormon church. Oh my gosh, it was so terrible. Oh my gosh, oh! And you're going, you are such a whiner. I can name 20 people in Tucumcari, New Mexico, a town of 5,000 people who wouldn't give you a minute about how horrible it was to get out of the Mormon cult. They just stopped coming. And we may have put forth some effort to try and get them back, but they just said, go away. And we went away. You know? And for being a bad cult, having people go through our basic initiation at 8 years old,
What a stupid cult. Why? Because it's not very... It doesn't stick very well. There's a lot of kids that kind of lose their faith, lose their thoughts. Almost every splinter group of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, that's one of the first things they change, is that you don't get baptized today. They wait until later. Or they have several... rituals that are done at various times in a young life to try and keep you interested in the gospel on some level. I find it interesting that in the Catholic Church, the quincentenary, the 15-year-old thing, I think it has a lot of purposes in the Catholic Church, but one of them is to keep girls at 15 interested in the Catholic Church. It's really hard when they're starting to get all these sexual urges, and the church is telling you no, 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 no. You keep those down until you're married. And the fact that the overriding culture seems to have so much more of an effect on girls than Catholic dogma. I feel for them. You know, I'm not trying to say, oh, well, that's why they're not true. This is no. I feel they are a community. They are trying to keep people in the community, trying to keep them in the church, and they're doing the best they can. The Latter-day Saint Church doesn't have anything terribly formal. There is becoming a member of the priesthood, but that's nothing. Can I be honest? Said right now in our church, we've probably got 4 or 5 or 6 young guys, various offices in the priesthood, and they don't come to church. Their parents don't bring them. They don't care. They may come occasionally to the weekday activities that really don't have much of a religious component to it. And, that's all well, good, and fine. But, yeah, they'll never come to church on Sunday. Or they just don't, you know. It's the age. Do we do a good job? No. I think there might be, you know, people are hoping that this would be something. But it doesn't seem to work very well, and I don't seem very interested in it. That's not from a lack of hope and sometimes effort. Latter-day Saints really struggle, especially in our area where it isn't the predominant culture at all. It's so much easier not to be a Latter-day Saint here than it is to be in, like, Idaho or Utah or Arizona, you know, places like that. But... To be honest, I think there is a lot going downhill for every association. I think associations are going downhill, voluntary associations. Identity associations and its cousin, identity politics, are much more on the uprise. Skin color,
feeling of oppression. You know, and then when right now it's sexual orientation's a big identity marker. These things have, to a large degree, taken the place of religion, the Elks Club, the Masons, stuff like that. I think these kinds of organizations are really starting to die for the fact that fraternity is dying, if not dead. The whole thing of, you know, a band of brothers, stuff like that. The VFW is almost the last that's left, and it's really not that big of a deal. Especially when it just ends up being, you know, a drinking club. Sorry, I don't mean to be rude. Or a gambling hall. The only place where you can really go to where it's legal to gamble outside of an Indian tribe. Stuff like that. And so yeah. I that's not... Things change. We just see things changing at an accelerated pace. It's really hard because the poor politician, poor Joe Biden, is just trying to do what worked 80 years ago when he started in politics. Not quite 80, but it feels like it. You know, about, you know, being affiliated with trade unions, which even when you know, a whole lot of people say, oh, trade unions should come back because of this COVID stuff. We need organizations and organized groups to fight back against encroaching government. And you're going, no, it isn't the same. Unions were basically activist groups trying to get government to do something, trying to get government to enshrine working conditions. That was why unions were so popular back in the day when working conditions were terrible. And when your employer could pretty much conduct himself however he wanted to and could tell his employees whatever they wanted to do or they were out in the streets and in cahoots with many other ones to make sure that you didn't get a job anywhere. That got broken by big competition where people said, hey man, we don't need unions to give you guys benefits. We'll gladly give you benefits for your loyalty. Well, now it's like, well, we don't care about loyalty. We just want to get a lot of work out of you and, you know, we'll do it for as little money as we can put out. We do understand that if we want good people, we have to pay a little bit more for them. Right now, they're very upset because, you know, a McDonald's job is going to pay nearly $20 an hour soon. And you're going, you know, but even paying them $20 an hour is not getting people to come and work consistently. They just don't do it. You know, I guess there's just too many benefits provided by the government to say, I don't need to work. These guys will give me free housing. They'll give me free food. You know, you say, well, that's not very good housing. You go, I don't care. It's not very good food, so I don't care. You know?
really interesting situation. So, yeah, it's really, you know, people say, well, God must not be true because then religion would work better. And you go, no, not really. Is it working really well? And you go, no, not really. And you can go, well, then that just means it's all bupkis. And you go, man, you can look at it that way if you want to. And you go, but yeah, if God really is out there, and if God really does want you to do something, and you just decide to discount the entire thing, and said, then, yeah, I'm sure you're going to get upset at God and say, well, I'm sorry, why didn't you make it more clear? And you go, well, doesn't work that way. He's after something else. He's not after followers just to have followers. He doesn't seem to be a numbers guy. He's more about development, personal development, working towards some goal that most people don't even believe in. He wants you to become like him. He wants you to become a God like he is. And just can't fathom that, can you? So yeah, you push that aside, you find something that doesn't sound so weird, but it just ends up kind of being pointless. And I think that's kind of what's happening to a lot of Christian churches, is you just go and you go, what's the point? You know, they all say, oh, God loves you, and he loves everybody, and he'll make sure you go to heaven. And you go, well, then great, thanks for the information. I don't have to come here to church anymore. Oh, no, but you need to come to church to do it. It says, why? If Christ has me covered, I already said Jesus Christ is my Savior. Bing! Job done. And you go, no reason to go back to church ever again. But that's so confusing to people because it always used to be, you know, I don't want to burn in hell, so I'm going to go to church every Sunday and I'm going to pay a little bit of money. And, you know, and I'll do this and I'll do that occasionally. You know, and you're just going, you guys did such a good job of making Christianity into this love fest that, you know, this is, you just can't do it. I'm sorry. Evangelicism, or, no, I think that's rude. Pentecostalism. Which I'm probably going to offend everybody. You know, the guys that get up and they sing a lot of praise songs. And it's all about having this fantastic feeling all the time. And, you know, it tends to have a pretty jamming rock track, a good drum beat. If you're really enterprising, you'll start a Christian band and write praise songs, which is not tough. If you usually repeat the same phrases over and over and over again, you've pretty much got it. It isn't hard for people to get into praise music because you already know the lyrics. And, you know, hey, if that keeps you doing good, if that keeps you being a good person, if that convinces you to not fling crap at my house, I'm happy. You know, now, I want to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with you, at least my understanding of it, and I know most people spit in my face or just say, you know what, that's... The nice ones will say, you know, that's really wonderful, but I'm not interested. You know, you Mormons are way too demanding. And you go, yeah, I know. It's not going like going to a rock concert every other night or so, you know. And, said, but yeah, it says, you know, I'm sorry. I look at Pentecostal praise concerts and a lot of jumping around. I'm sorry, as the Christian version of Hare Krishna, you know. The thing that's on your mind when you die is where you're going to go. If you've got Hare Krishna on your mind, you'll go on to an amazing place. And you go, this stuff just smacks of Hare Krishna to me. For just being, you know, well, I guess if I'm singing a praise song when I finally get a heart attack or something, or if I go down, if I'm singing praises to God as I, you know, drift off to sleep on my last night on earth, that's efficacious. And you go, I'm not saying it's not. I don't know. But what I do know is you can do more. That's all I know. There's more out there for you. God has more in store for you if you're willing to do what He wants. And there it is. So yeah, am I part of a cult? Probably. Said, is it a bad cult? And you go, that depends on who you talk to. People who get really, really, really upset about the fact that they can't drink, yeah, they're, you know, drinking alcohol is not considered a good thing. Yeah, they're going to consider the Mormon Church a bad cult. Sorry, the Church of Christ of Latter-day Saints is a bad cult for them. You know, if they don't like people, you know, if you want to feel good every day about who you are and about how amazing you are, and, you know, and it's all about you staring at your navel and saying, oh, I am so good. Then yeah, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is a bad cult for you, because it's going to come out, and you know, what? I slept with a guy. I enjoyed it. What's the problem with that? You know, how dare you bring me into a bishop's office? How dare you talk to me about the things I need to do to try to overcome this problem? You know, and you're going, okay. And you go, okay, for you, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is a bad, evil cult. And getting you as far away from it as possible is one of your great missions. And you go, that's fine. This is, I don't, you know, it seems to be okay for a lot of other people, but you swear up and down that you're going to do as much as you can to make sure that you get as many people out of the cult as you can. And you're going, you know what? I said, how many people have died in sacrifice to the cult? How many people have drunk Kool-Aid at a young adult activity and killed over dead? Because it was time for all of us to go and meet up with some mothership. What have you seen? What have you heard? And you go, that doesn't seem to happen. It says there's multi-generational families in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They seem to lead long, illustrious, lives. They take these family reunion pictures with a lot of people in them, and they're all smiling. God, I know, this is the Facebook generation. It's all about how many beautiful smiles you have up on, you know, up on your page. And, you know, this is, hey, Latter-day Saints tend to do just as good a job of that as anybody else. If you're from Utah or Idaho, it's kind of built into your culture. You've done it. You did it. Your mom, dad did it. Your grandparents did it. All the way back to the time when they were crossing the plains in a covered wagon or in a hand cart. Boy, that's the pace de resistance. I don't say it right at all. You know, oh, I am the descendant of a hand cart pioneer. And you go, great. Fantastic, man. You're still doing it. Are those people walking away these days too? Yeah. Why? Because they got sucked into a different culture. Or a lack of a culture. And you go, I can't help you. Can't help you there. It's okay though. Is it evil? No. Oh, they do secret rituals. And you go, yeah, them and the Masons and the Shriners, everything like that. I don't remember anybody hopping all over those guys particularly. They went out and they were doing good things in the community and stuff like that. Hey, who doesn't like the Shriners Hospital? Takes care of kids that guys donate and raise money so that kids can get care there for free. Isn't that fantastic? You know, don't mean to be rude, Primary Children's Hospital one time was run by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And it was kind of like that. A good place to go that was cheap, kind of a charity hospital. And, yep, oh boy, what a horrible, horrible cult. What a terrible thing. These guys making up crap. And now they're just making up crap to have something to blab about on their YouTube channel. Let's talk about all those secret, horrible rituals that go on in temples and how they're fondling each other and it's horrible. And you're going, dude, I've never seen the fondling. Never seen it. Gone to the temple a lot. You can say all day long, well, that's because you're not privy to what goes on. And you go, okay, you can say it all day long. You're sitting there and you're taking something that happened to you and you're trying to turn it into something disgusting. This isn't, it's not. And so I don't know what to think of behaving like that. But I know that nobody should be respecting you and respecting your thoughts and your victimhood. It's just another way to become a victim. And you get tired of that because it is. It's like, I'm sorry. You really give victimhood a bad name. You're not suffering. Nothing bad's happening to you. People who truly are victims, how will we ever know who they are when we're surrounded by people screeching and howling about how they've been mistreated? You know, it says, I don't know. It's like the COVID. If you get a whole bunch of people in there that just tested positive for COVID and they don't really feel bad, and all the beds are full because everybody wants to give that impression about how big the problem is. The people who are really dying from COVID, they're probably getting lost in everybody trying to help everybody who kind of wants to say, oh, I'm a victim of COVID. You know, oh, I'm transgendered. And you're going, you know what? It says there are people with real problems. You're not one of them. There are people who have no parents. There are children with no parents. And we don't do orphanages anymore. So they're just bounced around from one couple to another, from one family to another. Sometimes only for
the price that they can give to that family. You're going to come and you're going to be a part of our family. And thank you very much for the, you know, $1,200 a month that we're getting paid. You're our seventh foster child that we have right now. You know, and we're doing great because we make about $10,000 a month taking care of all you kids. And, you know, and you're going, oh my gosh, is this some people being a money bag? The government tries hard to make sure that doesn't happen. But you know what? It happens. Because people learn how to work a system. It's easy. I can't say that. It's not easy. It takes a lot of effort. But these people feel like it's enough compensation to make them good. They don't have to go out and get a job particularly, because they're taking care of these kids. Anyway, and you're going, so, I'm sorry, you know, I don't feel like everybody popping up and saying, oh, I'm a victim too. It doesn't help matters. It doesn't help matters. Even more real people who are real victims of real abuse, neglect, whatever, are getting shoved to the side because they aren't able to advocate adequately for themselves, like poster child victims are. I'm a Hollywood star, and I've been victimized, and my millions of dollars just does not make up for the fact that I just suffer every day. And you're going, you know, to the point to where we don't know who the real victims are anymore. And guess what? If all these people are victims, we don't have enough resources, we don't have enough energy, we don't have enough time to handle everybody's chosen victimhood. So yeah, I don't think much of it. And that's tough coming from an outfit, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, who works really hard to try to help people that are like that, that have those troubles. We want to help them. But there's just, I'm sorry, just too many people claiming the privilege and not enough people saying, you know what, I'm going to be on the other side of this. Instead of being a victim, maybe I'll be the kind of person that helps victims. But then, you know, you get jaded fast because you go, I'm surrounded by people who you just want to smack them in the head and say, you know, grow up. You're not suffering. You're okay. Quit going to therapy. I swear. I think your therapist is encouraging you to be a victim. Because I guess they get paid better if you've got a diagnosed victim category. I don't know. I really don't want to think that too many therapists are like that. But I got to tell you that it would probably be a very enticing apple to bite into, you know. For only so long can you sit there and make a pittance of money trying to find real people with real problems to help, until you finally say, you know what, if I can be a part of ginning up problems, mental problems for people, it'll be a lot easier for me to make money, and let me tell you, a whole lot easier to charge more money to do it, especially since therapy is a business, you know? And that's how businesses work. It says the more people we get in here, the more people we can get, you know, to get paid by something else, you know, the more we can talk insurance companies into raising our rates so that for each one of our customers, even if some of them are somewhat questionable, you know, that they're probably just fine, that we can get them all to, you know, pay your therapy bill. It's kind of trendy now. If you're not seeing a therapist, you're not a real person. You know, everybody has to go see a therapist, for Pete's sakes. Are you kidding me? Everybody's got problems like that. And you go, you know what? So I think that one day you just have to say, it's not worth it. So yeah, says I kind of glom all that stuff together. I had a good friend who had been a bishop. This is going to be probably his third or fourth time being a bishop in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And too many people tend to think of them as very cheap therapists, you know. And to be honest, the church really doesn't do a lot to dissuade that kind of feeling and that kind of stuff. And he was the first guy, you know. My oldest daughter went to him for help, and he was the first one to say, hey, says, I am not qualified to do anything like that. He was a dairyman. He owned a dairy, and he said, I am not qualified to talk to you about things like that. He says, if you need that kind of help, go and get professional therapy. Come on. I think she was kind of wanting somebody else to pay for it. And you got to understand, in New Mexico, nobody pays for mental health. It's just not a thing. And unless you go to jail. And I told Shayna that once. I said, Shayna, if you really want to have mental health, if you really want somebody to help you, you're going to have to do something to get yourself thrown in jail. And you go, but you probably don't want to. And I am the first one to say, you know, I said, sorry. I says, I'm not big on having mental problems. I'm not, you know, I guess they exist. And you go, but you know what? I have the mentality of my great grandparents, which is, you know, you need to deal with it. You need to deal with it. And it's nobody's problem to deal with but your own. If you make somebody else's life miserable and you blame it on mental illness, that is a failing on your part. And, you know, says if you really have these kinds of problems, you need to move to a big city where they have lots of services for this, you know, and if my oldest daughter, Shayna, is getting a lot of the therapy that she needs, that she needed all this time, and she gets it because she lives in a state where they pour a lot of money into that, God bless her. That's great. That's wonderful. I feel bad that I wouldn't be surprised if she's being bilked a little bit. They're kind of setting her up to have weird neurotic problems because it's more profitable for the therapist, you know.
they want you coming all the time. They want you to have lots and lots of issues. You know, being transgender is hitting gold, man. You're probably going to have this person in therapy their entire lives. And, you know. And you can even have one of those doctors on the side that's perfectly willing to do all kinds of reconstructive plastic surgery to try to turn you into the other gender. I mean, you're not the other. You aren't the other sex. Something that they never really get around to telling you is that you really can't ever really do it. Although you could spend a lot of money trying to take away bits and add bits and stuff like that, trying to make it all work, taking a lot of testosterone or estrogen, and of course. Your doctor's happy to do it because he has to have you. They have to have... Sorry, I don't mean to be rude. Both genders could be equally unethical. You know, hey, man. This person has to come into my office on a regular basis. We've got to monitor these levels. We've got to make sure that we don't do too much testosterone and do too much damage. Or do too much estrogen and cause weird problems. You know, we got to be very careful. It's got to be monitored very closely. And that costs a lot of money. And the great part is that a whole lot of states, since they view this as something akin to a mental illness, although they don't call it that anymore, that's where the money comes from, is from the mental illness fund. Anyway, so yeah, it's just... And I do. I say, you know, I can't tell you that because she'll say, you're so rude. You're so unfeeling and uncaring. It's like, oh, God. And now it's just like, well, you're not my father anymore. It's like, okay. It says, I'm sure that's something that they've put in your head to try to convince you to keep doing this thing. The most important, let me tell you, when they talk about cults, and I think this is hilarious, in the LDS church, it's all about families. You know, you want to be with your family forever. It's all kind of a family thing. And cults, almost the first thing about cults they tell you is the first thing they try and do is sever any ties you have with your parents, because parents never understand, right? Oh, we don't understand this stuff. And you go, yeah, you're right. I guess I don't understand. You know, it's important to keep ties with your siblings because you want to convert them too. You want them to change their gender as well because it makes you feel justified in what you've been saying all along. You know, mom and dad abused us. Well, in my family, it was me. I was abusive. I'm not going to sit here and try to fight. I'm not going to try to sit here and make it sound silly. It says just like that. Now, it'll help Shayna's case to say that, you know, dad was abusive. If Shayna can get her siblings to go along with it. Yeah, dad was abusive. And you go, and that's a perfect reason why I'm changing my gender. Because abusive parents are the number one reason why kids have to change their gender. Even though you say, wait a minute, I thought the whole thing was you guys were born this way. And now you're acting like that it's a reaction to abuse. I'm confused. Which way is it? Oh, well, it's both. And you go, that's so convenient. I'm sorry. You're just losing me all around. And I'm sorry, you know, I'm sorry to say that Shayna's not having a lot of luck getting her siblings away from my obvious abuse, which is hilarious because I'm not even around.
And, you know, she tried to say, okay, Matt needs to come and stay with me and be a part of our farm. She volunteers at a farm for the disabled, the developmentally disabled. And Matt has developmental disabilities. You know, it's not a bad idea, except for he's being used as a tool, or she attempted to use him as a tool. The more she can pull people away from me, the more it strengthens her conviction that I'm a bad person. You know? It was interesting. This last week I was studying in 3 Nephi, Christ in America. And Christ was doing the Sermon on the Mount, the American version, which is almost verbatim like the way he did it in Jerusalem, the one that's in the New Testament. And part of that is about agreeing quickly with your adversaries while you're in the way with them, so that you won't get thrown in jail. It even goes so far as to say that you would have to try to buy your money out of jail, and when you're in jail, how can you get the money to buy your way out? Classic debtor's prison problem that Jesus was bringing up, was the fact that once you get thrown into prison for being a debtor, your ability to make the money to buy your way back out of debtor's prison by paying off your debts, you almost can't do it. So it's almost like a life sentence. Of course you're going to be in prison forever. You can't pay off your debts now. You couldn't pay them off on the outside. How hard is it going to be to pay them off on the inside? One of the places where you hear about money, shilling, I think in the New Testament, and C9 in the Book of Mormon. And there's that whole situation about agreeing with your adversary. And they're going, so what, Shane is your adversary? I said, oh, yes. I said, she made it quite clear. When I came out and I said, I don't think removing Shana's breasts is the solution to her troubles. She's got issues that are far more than, I'm sorry. Long before she figured out that she was having these identity crises, it was far more about the fact that she was telling stories all the time. And that, you know, and that you'd catch her in a lie and she would go absolutely ballistic on you. And you're going, I'm sorry, you were lying, it was obvious. You know. But instead of doing something about it, she just found, I believe she just found a more elaborate and more politically correct explanation for why she was behaving the way she was behaving. And I'm sorry. Ooh, Red Canyon Campground. I took that road up into the forest near the Manzano Wilderness. It was great. It was beautiful. I wish I could contrive some way to go up there more often. It's really quite close to the crash site. It's only about half an hour from the crash site, which is not bad at all. Anyway, so I love the mountains. Anyway, And so that's kind of the attitude my great-grandparents and my grandparents probably would have had about the whole situation. And it's the one that I have too. I'm sorry. I said, not even making an effort to really become a better person. And I'm not asking you to be fantastic, just decent. Just a decent person. But yeah, oh no, it's more important to come up with all these kinds of reasons. Shayna always hated her breasts. So to come up with the whole thing that she was a man in a woman's body really took care of two or three birds with one stone. You know, and the fact that, you know, she had a deception problem. She had all kinds of interesting problems that, I'm sorry, almost everybody can do something about them. You know, you can at least choose not to lie anymore. Nope, I don't have to do that. I can come up with some kind of Latin-named neuroses that says, well, one of the problems that these people have is they're chronic liars. And you go, okay. But all of a sudden now it's okay. Oh, that's okay if they lie. We all know that they're going to do that because, you know, they've got these problems. Gender dysphoria, you know. She always threatened to commit suicide. And I didn't think she was going to do it. But I didn't like her using it as this weird tool. She would use it as a tool for all kinds of weird things. The strange part is it really didn't make a lot of sense. Shayna really had some deep-seated problems. I hope she's overcome some of them. I hope that with age, she's 31 now, that just do things like that. The only problem is, you're around people who are all about developmental disabilities. It's how they make their money to keep their farm going. And you're going, they don't have a lot of incentive to fight labels. They don't have a lot of incentive to do that. It's not part of their program anyway. I don't know if they've gotten to the point to where they've found a way that Shayna may be half a client and half a volunteer, and that she is getting, you know, and that she's basically on the developmentally disabled list now. I don't know. I've worked for these kinds of organizations, and if they can get away with it, some of the less honest sorts will pump up disabilities. You know, they get more money if they can. They can find other things. So I would not be surprised if Shayna was basically one of the clients now, as opposed to just being one of the volunteers, a life sharer. It's interesting because when they use that term, that's a term that's used by everybody. They want the developmentally disabled people not to feel like I call them clients because I used to work for a developmental disability agency that's what they were called. They were called the clients. The place that she's at, they try to use the same term for not just the people who are living on the farm because they're developmentally disabled, but also the people who volunteer there. And I wouldn't be surprised if they found a way to say, well, you know, Shayna kind of fits into a category, so we're going to go ahead and put it into the state that you're another one of our life sharers. And it's like, oh boy. Here comes the question. When push comes to shove, can she leave? Is she able to take some time off, you know, to regenerate or something, or go and do something? And it's like, you know, I don't know anymore. I do know my second daughter actually was at another one of these farms run by the same outfit, Camp Hill. And Camp Hill's an interesting outfit by itself. It's quasi. It's hard to say it's a religious thing, but it smells religious. And it's kind of a new agey thing, which is funny because the guy who actually started the actual who came up with this thing, German fella, Steiner. Steiner's his last name. Dang it. I can't believe I forgot his name. I don't think it was Rod. I think it was something else. Rudolf Steiner. There you go. Woo! Anyway, you know, he was kind of this interesting German philosopher sort. It's not a very big outfit, although they do own a couple of, I don't know how big the colleges are, Rudolf Steiner College, and there's a couple of more little colleges that teach the principles that he taught. It goes into psychology. It's I think it's called curative psychology and some other things, kind of associated with Waldorf schools for young children and for older children too, I suppose. And I had heard about it before. I think I stunned Shayna by the fact that I knew something about it. Shayna always was very upset that I was smart or that I knew about a lot of stuff. You go, well, I know about some stuff, but I don't say that I'm well-versed at all. I just know about some stuff. I read. I find out about things. I explore a little, and I find out stuff. Anyway, so yeah, I really don't know where to put that. I've always been somewhat skeptical of therapy. I'm not going to say for anybody else that it isn't the most wonderful thing on the face of the earth for them, you know, but I'm staying away from it because I don't want to get in the situation where I get some of my abilities and my liberties taken away because, you know, they say, well, people with your condition, they shouldn't be driving, or people with your condition, they can't hold down that job or that job. I didn't want to get like that, although I was tempted on occasion. And sometimes I would get into the thing of, I should get diagnosed with something, seeking some kind of an exemption from something. And it's still, I'm not doing it now, but it's, can I be honest? It's tempting from the standpoint of, if you have a job and you get diagnosed with one of these things, it becomes harder to fire you. The problem is, if you want to change jobs at some point, it's almost impossible to do it once this is kind of on your record. Other employers do not have to hire you. They don't have to hire people that have got issues.
That only works once. It only works with the job you got now. And I've never been so enamored of the job I had that I wanted to hang on to it forever. Just have never been that type. So it's just as well that I didn't go through the effort of doing that. Boy, Lisa was, she got mad at me when it was like I was talking like this. Like, you don't talk like that ever. No. And I have grown very much to appreciate Lisa's opinion about this stuff. It's good. But Shayna was, one could always sense that she was wanting exemptions, you know. And you know, this is the kind of world now that you can do that. You can play that game a bit. And to a certain extent, Shayna has. And she's found herself a good situation. I always tell her, I said, I think this is a good situation for you. This says, now, I don't think it was necessary to get, you know, to decide to be transgendered. But, you know, I'm not sitting in your shoes. Maybe they were threatening to get rid of her, and she needed to come up with something a little more convincing to say that they couldn't get rid of her. I don't know. And to be honest, I try not to think along those lines too much. I don't want to hold a job and a position and a lifestyle because of some kind of strange government threat. I don't think that makes you feel good as a person. I much prefer getting a job because, you know, I have something significant to offer, and the money I'm being paid is commensurate with what I offer. I've never been one to say, oh great, I'm going to get a pay increase, and they go, why? And they go, because they're jumping up the minimum wage. Shayna's in a situation where she doesn't get paid a minimum wage. They might give her a little bit of money so that, you know, they don't have to listen to you whine about the fact that they're not buying you candy or stuff like that. You know, I understand the philosophy of giving people discretionary money so that you don't have to feel like that you have to provide everything for people, because then you'll start getting into weird stuff. I need somebody to buy my condoms for me. I need somebody to, you know, buy my Hershey bars for me. I need scotch on a regular basis, and I you need to provide that for me. I understand the whole thing of saying, okay, we're going to give you $200 or $300 a month, and that's what that money's for, is for doing stuff like that. If you don't spend it on incidental stuff, you know, you can save it up and you can, you know, maybe take a trip somewhere. I don't know. Anyway, so I don't want to get down on it at all. It says, I'm probably going to pull the same stunt on my Sam. You know, he's doing a service missionary. He's doing it from home. We've been sitting here thinking about how we were going to handle money. And it's definitely... it's definitely kind of a thing that, you know, you don't want to give him too much or else he's going to do crazy, stupid stuff with it. But you don't want to give him none, because then it's like, I'm really going crazy. I need to go out and get a hamburger. And you're always in the whole thing of trying to weigh whether it's a good use of thing. And you just feel like you're running somebody's life, and you don't want to do that. You know, says I'm perfectly willing to give him a house and a bed and clothes and what else? All this stuff. You know, but if he wants to go out and spend his money on junk food, you know, I don't want to have to be the guy that says, I'm not giving you money for junk food. You go, no. He says, no, we're just giving you money. You know, for incidental things. Not a whole lot, but something. You know, and you can spend on what you want. If you want to go and get a hamburger because you're tired of mom's cooking, he was kind of big into that, you know. He's not a big fan of some of mom's stuff. So he'll go out to and go and get a burger. And you're going, you know, that's not bad as long as it doesn't become this big habit. I've been concerned that when he had money available to him, he was using it poorly. But you know what? It was his money. A little trickier now because to a certain extent it's my money being allocated to for his use. And you know, for my way of thinking, it's the Lord's money being used by one of the Lord's servants. So I've got to figure out how that's gonna exactly work. And Lisa keeps wanting to get something definitive. And I said, Lisa, there's nothing definitive about it. Not going to be a darn thing definitive about it. Tell my dad, save his money for somebody who's going on a proselyting mission. Service missions are not... Yeah, says it just doesn't work like that. Please don't send money because I don't want to fork it over to him because it's in excess of what he needs. Says that's no. It's like being in the military. The military provides a lot for you, and you get a lot of money on top of that, and it's problematic. Did I go past my turn? I guess I didn't. Okay. Oof. Anyway. So yeah, I still gotta work that out. I did miss my turn. Jeez. Okay. Well, I gotta turn around here. Let me find a convenient place to turn around. All kinds of traffic on this road on Sunday night, which is weird. Usually, I'm on this road completely alone, but not today. Okay. Here, let me just spin around here. Pretty big road. Oh, what a wonderful turning. What a wonderful turning radius on this vehicle. This is great. Great stuff. All right. Boy, I'm nearly at the crash site. I need to go ahead and stop at some point soon. I got enough gas, I think, to make it into Socorro. So I'll get gas in Socorro. Prices are a little higher, but it's life. What are you going to do? Oh, boy. I hope we don't have some weird situation on the road. There's somebody just parked there. I hope it doesn't get weird. I don't need weirdness. Shush. Oh, they're way over there. Okay. Well, that's all right. Okay. Whoa. All right. I noticed there are a lot more, well, not a lot more. There are some people setting up situations out here. I don't know exactly what to think of that. Um,
I think there's more people living out here than there ever has been. You know, I don't think it's like going to be this huge, this huge influx that's going to make this impossible out here. It does make it so that I think that ultimately, if I ever wanted to sell this acre, and once I'm not working in Socorro, I don't really see the point of hanging on to it. I guess I'm kind of just a clean guy and I don't mean that in a good way. I just mean that I like things to be simple and straightforward. I don't want to buy property just to hold on to property. You know, sometimes I think along those lines, but I know I'm not that kind of a person. I'm not a landowner. I don't want to be a landlord. I don't want any of that stuff. I want to have a place to live, you know, and I want to own that, but I do already. So it's a good situation. I bought this place predominantly because I didn't want to rent someplace. I felt like it's going to end up costing me more money over the 5 years to rent someplace when I don't really do anything. You know, I come out here, I sleep in the boat. Chances are I'll sell off the boat too, just to be rid of it. Just because I don't, you know, once this thing is done, I'm not going to need it anymore. I've got plans for the little greenhouse, but I'm also still thinking about it's called an auxiliary dwelling unit. It's a casita, for lack of a better word. It should be called the old mother-in-law house behind your house. And my mom's living in one behind my brother's house. So we're thinking of that for Matt and for the occasional other family member that stays with us for a while. Either to figure out what they're doing or get it back on their feet or whatever. So anyway, because Lisa wants a bigger house than what she's got, let's be honest. And she's still, I think she's still got the basic plan, and it's not a bad plan, to take the second bedroom and basically turn it into a bigger bathroom and an extension to the kitchen. Although I don't know how we're really going to make the kitchen work better, but I'm sure we can figure something out. I'm sure it's doable. We're just going to have to get figured out. Anyway, we'd have a whole second house for Matt and other family members. They would have to live with Matt. And I'm always kind of wanting to put incentives on people not sticking around. Matt's a keeper, so there's Matt. But yeah, how many people want to live with Matt? And some of them are okay with it. I think Sam's pretty decently okay with living with Matt. Matt pretty much keeps to himself. He's not a big, he doesn't make a lot of issues. Anyway, so we'll see what happens there. Boy, have I done a long recording. I wonder how long this booger is. I pretty much started it when I left, and I'm going to pretty much put a cork on it when I get to the crash site, which I'm pretty close to. these guys, this is interesting, they started building something, and they kind of stopped. They had a big bus out here that they were staying in, but now the bus is gone. So I'm starting to think that even though they came up with all this thing to start to kind of build a little more out here, I get the impression that they kind of gave up on it a little. Or at least for the season. They decide to take their bus and take off. Maybe people like me who had stayed out here for a while because it was good and then circumstances changed and they didn't need the, and they weren't staying out here anymore. I don't know. Could be any of these points. All right. So I'm going around this way, trying to miss mesquite. God, I can't believe I was having so much problem coming up with it. Mesquite plants, which have these huge thorns on them. And I have to try to avoid them because they can pop tires. I've already had a tire I've had to replace just for tangling with mesquite. It's getting to be kind of chilly now. The nights are getting down to the high 50s. It's getting to be close to the middle of September. So it's almost time to start thinking about winter. And I bought the boat. It was still cold when I bought the boat. But I don't recall it really snowing. It was probably, it was the tail end of winter, so it might have been, could have been middle of February or March this year that I got the boat. So here I am. What time is it? How are we doing for time? 62, it'll do. Uh-oh, it's coming back and saying you're almost out of storage space. So we have to free up some storage space, guys. All right, well, it's 9:05. I'm going to get a definitive idea about how long this takes because I'm going to shut this thing off and I'm going to see exactly how long this thing's been. 3 hours and 13 minutes. Not bad at all. 9 o'clock, I usually get off about 5:15, 5:30-ish. Okay, well, talked about a lot of things. But don't I always. And I hope I'm not too repetitive, but it's easy to get that way. Don't have a lot of things going on. Anyway, talk to you later. Bye.